And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're looking at, over these last 4 weeks, including today, we're looking at varying responses to Jesus, the various responses to Jesus that we see in chapter 14 and chapter 15. And before I get into that, I want to make a clarification of something I said last week. We were talking about Matthew chapter 15, and Jesus is pointing out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes in chapter 15. And I used a couple illustrations about churches getting into problems where they had money that was designated for a certain purpose, and then they didn't have other monies that were available to meet certain needs. And I was trying to find an illustration that would fit the context of a person making a vow to God in terms of this financial vow that Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 15, where a person would say, "This money's dedicated to God." And then when their parents asked for help, they would conveniently say, no, that money's spoken for. I'm not going to help you. And so the examples I gave about churches having designated funds weren't the best examples, primarily because they weren't individual examples. Jesus is addressing the scribes and Pharisees and saying, "You are doing this in particular. You're making this choice about money in particular." And so I wasn't trying to make any particular point about churches having designated funds, whether that's right or wrong. We have designated funds here for benevolence, which is our fund to help those within the church with financial needs, and also missions is one of our designated funds. So what I was trying to point out was that sometimes churches can get into a problem where if there's an attitude of traditionalism, that can lead to certain decisions where churches get locked into saying, "Oh, we should always do it this way." You know, the famous last words, you know, of a church that doesn't want to change is, "Well, we've always done it that way. We've never done it that way before," you know, kind of thing. So I was trying to point that out, but it wasn't the best example. The other thing I mentioned, which I realized afterwards, was talking about honoring your father and mother. And I mentioned that the command, you know, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right," Ephesians chapter 6. In the rest of the New Testament, there's no specific age where that commandment is no longer enforced, so to speak. But obviously when a person becomes an adult and assuming they get married, then, you know, the whole principle of leaving your father and mother and cleaving to your spouse, you're no longer responsible to obey your parents. Now that gets a little tricky when you have adults who are still living at home with their parents. Maybe they're not married. And you know, if I go over to my dad's house this afternoon and he says, "Well, son, please take out the trash," you know, it'd probably be a good idea for me to obey my parents, you know, if they need help. But that obedience, how that obedience looks, I guess, changes over time, because you have a scriptural principle that is children, obey your parents in the Lord, which in our context we think, well, that's normally up until children are out of the house. The Greek word for children there, specifically in the context of the Greek language, does not have a specific age bracket, according to the language of the text there. In the Jewish context, in the ancient world, that time of being an adult would have been, you know, probably 13, 14, 15 years old, that kind of thing. So anyway, just to clarify those couple of things. So hopefully that didn't cause any doubts in your minds. But these last 4 weeks, we've been looking at the varying responses to Jesus. And so we've seen that John the Baptist was willing to count the cost of following Jesus, whereas Herod Antipas was intrigued by what John the Baptist had to say, intrigued by maybe what Jesus was doing, but he was not willing to embrace the message. And among the Jews, at the end of chapter 13, Jesus is rejected of all places in his hometown at Nazareth. And so the very people that he came for were there rejecting him at Nazareth. And so we see that opposition then increases in chapter 15 from the scribes and the Pharisees over that issue of tradition or the commandments of men that they had added to God's law. But then we see a different response from this Canaanite woman. And so this is like many examples in the Gospels where you have a person who comes on the scene for an encounter with Jesus, and then we don't see them in the rest of the Gospel account, but they have an encounter with Jesus that changes them. And we see that others, many of them likely Gentiles, in verse 31, it says, they glorified the God of Israel. And so you have these varying responses to who Jesus is. And that's actually one of the best questions that Jesus poses to us and that we can pose to others that we know who have a spiritual interest. Who do you say that Jesus is? Jesus says, who do you say that I am, when he asks his disciples that? Now, this encounter begins with Jesus and his disciples withdrawing to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And so let's remind ourselves of the geography here. But before I do that, we're going to answer two primary questions in the text. And so just if you need a sermon outline in your notes, this is your sermon outline. First question, what kind of faith does this woman express? What kind of faith does this woman express? And then the second question is, what kind of compassion and love does Jesus extend? So what kind of faith does this woman express? And then secondly, what kind of love does Jesus extend? If you can just bracket that in your mind as we go through this passage, we'll see. But he and his disciples have been ministering, and they need a break from the ministry that they've been doing. So Jesus withdraws with them to Tyre and Sidon. And let's look at the map here and we'll see. So if you want to know the land of Israel, you have to remember three bodies of water. Mediterranean Sea, right here. Sea of Galilee, right here, or also called the Sea of Tiberias. And then the Dead Sea, further south here. And so down here is Jerusalem. In the middle is Samaria. And then Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, and Capernaum, and the other villages where Jesus did a lot of his ministry was around this area, around the Sea of Galilee. So that Jesus and his disciples are withdrawing up into this area, Tyre and Sidon. And that's about between 25 and 50 miles south of modern-day Beirut, Lebanon. So this would have been, the Gospel of Mark actually calls it a Syrio-Phoenician woman. That's the Roman name, whereas Matthew is pointing out that she's a Canaanite woman, pointing out that heritage for the Jewish people, that she would have been one of the foreigners or descendant of the foreigners of the people of Israel. So it's about 50 miles away from where they were, further north and to the coast of the Mediterranean. So they're withdrawing into this Gentile territory, Gentile meaning anyone who's not Jewish. And so they withdraw to that area. And so she is a Canaanite woman. If you want to mark something in your Bible for Canaanite woman, mark old enemies of Israel, okay? So the Canaanites were the old enemies of Israel in the Old Testament. And she, so one question that comes about is, how did she hear about Yahweh? How did she hear about the God of Israel? How did she come to seek Jesus out? Well, one thought is that about 450 years before, maybe, well, more than that, probably 500 or so years before, actually, probably a couple more centuries than that. I'd have to think back to when that occurred. 1 Kings 17 tells the story of Elijah, and Elijah is sent during a drought in the land. He's sent to this widow and her son, and who are located in that same area, in the area of Tyre and Sidon. And God does a miracle in their lives. Elijah is able to give them, well, God gives them flour and oil so that they can survive. And then the woman's son dies, and then Elijah, God brings the son back to life through Elijah. And so it is possible that generations ago, that this woman or her ancestors heard about the God of Israel through that miracle in 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, it's probably more likely that Jesus, when he was traveling, developed a following, and some people who were following Jesus then went back into this area and told the people in that area about the miracles that he was doing. But either way, she had had some idea of the God of Israel and this man called the Son of David. And so what kind of faith does she express? Well, first, she's an outsider. She's coming from a pagan background, a background where her culture would have had many, many different gods. She's coming from a different racial and cultural group. So the gods of the Canaanites would have been, in the Old Testament, the Baals and the god Dagon and the Asherahs and the Astarte. And then those gods would have been later been renamed according to the Greco-Roman gods and goddesses. So she's coming out of a polytheistic background where she has this daughter who's afflicted by a demon, and she's probably tried all sorts of solutions to whatever gods she had were in her culture. She's probably tried to offer incense at certain shrines or temples or different things. And so in her desperation, she is willing to set aside all those gods and seek the one true God. I think that's sort of the beginning of repentance, in a sense, is that she had no other solutions. She was out of solutions. She was desperate to find a solution for her daughter. And she knew her daughter's problem was not going to have a natural solution. She had the faith of an outsider. So for us today, think about people who you find, I'll put it this way, more than annoying. More than annoying, or maybe that make you really upset. Maybe it's individuals. Maybe it's groups of people. Maybe when you see things on the news or you see certain things happening in Raleigh or in this area, you think, oh, those people are the problem. Well, the minute we categorize those people, we've classified ourselves into I'm an insider, they're an outsider. And so we have to remember that we were all outsiders to Christ. Does anyone have a Jewish heritage, Messianic Jewish heritage? We're all Gentiles who have been grafted in. Amen? And so the book of Romans says, you know, don't be arrogant. Be thankful for the Jewish people because you've been grafted in. And so we were all outsiders at one time. So the people that we might find mildly annoying or more than annoying or infuriating, or you think, well, this person, they're living such an ungodly life and there's no way that person will ever come to Christ. I can't imagine it in my mind. What is impossible with men is possible with God, right? And so the outsiders are the very people that God wants to reach. Amen? the people that are outside of the categories that we normally think in. Now, there's also other people that are probably very similar to us that God wants to reach as well. But this is an example in the scriptures where we see Jesus encountering somebody who is outside of the Jewish nation. And we'll see how that interaction goes. But she was an outsider coming from that background. She recognizes him, however, as the son of David. And so she had some sense of this could be the Messiah. Now in verses 23 and 24, it says, "But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Now this is where the interaction gets a little interesting. So he doesn't answer her at first. And the disciples say, "Well, send her away because she's crying out after us." Now they could be saying, "Just send her away without doing anything, and she won't come back." But I think what the disciples are saying is, "We've seen you do some healings, Jesus. Send her away. Give her what she wants and send her away. That way she won't come back." Okay, there's a little bit of a difference there. And I think the second way explains Jesus' response in verse 24, which I think is his response to the disciples. Him talking to the disciples, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And so commentators debate whether the disciples are asking Jesus to just dismiss her or whether they're asking Jesus, "Well, we've seen you do healings before, so why don't you just heal this person and heal her daughter and send her on her way so she doesn't keep following us." I think that's more likely the case. Because he then, in verse 24, points out to his disciples, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, she, I think, was in earshot of that, but I think Jesus is addressing that primarily to his disciples. And that goes to the larger reason of what Jesus is showing his disciples, that God's grace is going to extend beyond Israel to the Gentile nations, but not yet in full measure. See, God's grace had expressed, God had given his grace to the Roman centurion who comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, I'm in command of soldiers, and if I tell one soldier to go here, he does it, and if I tell this soldier to do that, he goes and does it. So I'm not even worthy to have you come under my roof. So just say the word, and my servant will be healed." And Jesus says, "I have never found such faith in Israel," the people that he had come to save. And so that was another example where God's grace is extended beyond the people of Israel, just a drip, a hint of what was further to come. And we see that further in the New Testament. But previously, Jesus had told his disciples, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Agrees with what Paul says in the book of Romans. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation unto all who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." And so Jesus' mission was first to Israel, but then to the Gentiles. And so we see in the book of Acts, he tells his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria," going beyond the Jewish people, "and to the end of the earth." So in the book of Acts is then when the gospel goes forth out to the nations, you see. And God's grace is going to extend to all these different peoples. And that's essentially a fulfillment of what was said in Genesis. Think of the flow of salvation history. We teach young kids, we went over in the elementary class today, the Bible's divided into two parts. We say Old and New, Old Testament and New Testament. You think of salvation history. The Old Testament is God's dealing with humanity through the perspective of the Jewish people. So you have the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews and the nations. And then the New Testament focuses on Jesus and the early church, and then the message of grace going out to all the nations from there. So this is a fulfillment, in a sense, of Genesis 12. God says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. See, God is saying there those words to Abram, that the Messiah is going to come through you. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we should always thank God for the Jewish people. There shouldn't be any hint of anti-Semitism amongst Christians, because salvation comes through the Jewish people. So there's a larger picture here that Jesus is, I think, emphasizing to his disciples. He's saying, I was sent first to the lost sheep of Israel, trying to make a point with them. But she was still persistent. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs, I'm sorry, but she came and knelt before him, verse 25, saying, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. First it was, help my daughter, now it's help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She was persistent. That's the second thing about her faith. I don't know if I can imagine anything more agonizing than having a child suffer from a condition that you are helpless to address. And in this case, it was demonic affliction. The child is perhaps having destructive behavior, probably evil words or actions against her mother. And her mother realized, this is not my daughter. This is another spirit has taken over. I have no control. And it says she was crying out, meaning she was continually crying out, not just once, not just twice, but perhaps over a period of hours. So she was persistent. It's hard to be persistent when we feel helpless, isn't it? I mean, I think it's easier, more naturally easier, to be persistent if we know we're advancing, right? Okay, keep pushing because you're moving the bar, 5 yards each time. But it's hard to keep being persistent in prayer when we realize we're helpless and we don't know when the answer is going to come. Would you agree? Have you experienced that in your lives? I mean, some of you are praying for your adult children who are not walking with the Lord and thinking, Lord, I don't know when this answer is going to come, but I continue to come to you to believe that you would finish the good work that you began in them. And we have no control over that. That's agonizing, but Jesus tells us to keep seeking, keep asking, keep knocking. And he says in the book of Luke, the illustration, the parable about the widow who comes to the unjust judge. And this widow keeps bothering the unjust judge. He doesn't care about God or care about man. And he says, well, Just because I don't want this woman to bother me anymore, I'll give her justice against her adversary. And then Jesus says, how much more will God give justice to his elect? How much more? Because God is a lot more gracious and a lot more wise and a lot more loving and a lot more powerful than an unjust judge who doesn't fear God or respect man. How much more will God give justice to his elect? And so that's something that we can learn from, is to be persistent. Sometimes persistence in prayer means depending on the prayers of others. You can call someone up and say, hey, I really would appreciate it if you pray about this for me because I just don't have the strength to pray about it right now. She was persistent. Now, this may be confusing at first glance because Jesus declines. He says, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. meaning it is not right to take the blessings that God had promised to Israel and just give them to the Gentiles. See, the Israel would be referred to as God's children. The Gentiles would be referred to as dogs. And so that seems a little harsh to us, but I think probably in Jesus' eye connection with her and body language, he was probably connecting with her, giving her just a good-natured analogy there. But then her unexpected response, she comes right back. Isn't that interesting? She says, "Yes, Lord, you're right, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." You see the humility there? Do you sense the surrender, the humility, the posture there, where she says, "Yes, Lord, you're right, but all I need is a crumb. All I need is a crumb." These aren't dogs that we, you know, keep at our house and you know, buy them fancy outfits and, you know, give them the best food and all these kinds of things. These are street dogs, dogs that would have been, you know, sort of around your house or in the neighborhood that would just pick up whatever scraps were around. A combination of persistence and humility, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. So thirdly, her faith was complete personal humility. That is, she admits Jesus is right. She admits that she is undeserving, and yet she is asking simply for an extra drop, an extra crumb of his grace is what I need. She says, "I am desperate, not just my daughter. I need healing. Lord, help me." And she's recognizing that only Jesus can do this. Are any of us at that point where we've completely surrendered to the Lord in humility? "Lord, all I need is a crumb. All I need is just an extra drop of your grace." And what's amazing is that that extra crumb or that one drop is more than enough for any of us. So Jesus is moved by her response. "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Great is your faith. I think this is the only example where in the Gospels Jesus says to someone, "Great is your faith." What does he usually say to the disciples? "You of little faith," right? "Do you not understand? Why did you doubt?" And here he's telling this woman who is outside of the people of God, he says, "Great is your faith." She understands that the Gentiles share in the mercies of God through Jesus' ministry by proximity as a secondary effect. And that continues in verses 29 through 31. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Now, why would Matthew, who's Jewish, writing to a primarily Jewish audience, need to point out they glorified the God of Israel? I mean, over and over again in the book of Matthew, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. And he doesn't specify the kingdom of the God of Israel. Why is Matthew pointing it out here? I think it's because he's pointing out that there were Gentiles among these people who were healed, and God's mercy is extending to them. And this is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 through 6. The lame, the crippled, the mute, the blind. This is a fulfillment of God's grace going out from Israel to the nations. So then what kind of love does Jesus extend? Just think about this for a minute or two. It is a love that reaches across all cultural borders to the outsiders, It's a love that reaches across all cultural borders to the outsiders. We, thinking about the people that we find mildly or mostly annoying, those are the people that God wants to bring into his kingdom. And he wants our hearts to be broken enough and surrendered enough to share the gospel with them, to share Christ's message with them. It's a love that moves towards the disturbed, the unclean, the sinners. Now, in this passage, Jesus kind of rebuffs the woman at first, I think, to make that point to his disciples. But how does Jesus approach others in his ministry? In the synagogue, he moves towards the man with the withered hand. He touches the lepers. He moves towards those who are disturbed. He goes into the Gentile region and heals the man who's afflicted by many demons, the demoniac. Listen to this quote. It's from a book called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. And he's talking about that passage in Matthew 11 where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then he says Jesus describes himself. This is one of the times where Jesus describes his own heart, his own attitude. And he says, "I am gentle and lowly." He says, this is deeper than just saying Jesus is loving or merciful or gracious. The cumulative testimony of the four Gospels is that when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world all around him, his deepest impulse is to move towards that sin and suffering and not away from it. And what did he do when he saw the unclean? What was his first impulse when he came across prostitutes and lepers? He moved toward them. Pity flooded his heart, the longing of true compassion. He spent time with them. He touched them. All of us can testify to the humaneness of touch. A warm hug does something warm words of greeting cannot. There is something deeper in Christ's touch of compassion. He was reversing the religious system. When Jesus, the clean one, touched an unclean sinner, Christ did not become unclean, but the sinner became clean. It's a love that moves towards those who are unclean or disturbed, towards sinners. And then thirdly, it's a love that welcomes the hopeless, desperate, repentant heart. It's a love that welcomes the hopeless, desperate, repentant heart. I hope we can say that we have that same repentance and humility that this woman did. "My Lord, what love is this that pays so dearly, that I, the guilty one, may go free?" And so they watched him die, despised and rejected, but oh, the blood he shed flowed for me. Amazing love, oh, what sacrifice, the Son of God given for me. My debt he pays and my death he dies, that I might live. And now this love of Christ shall flow like rivers. Come, wash your guilt away. Live again. Amazing love. Oh, what sacrifice. The Son of God given for me. My debt he pays, and my death he dies, that I might live. Christ's love is a love that welcomes the hopeless, the desperate, the repentant heart. And I pray that even now, if there's any one of us that says, you know, I am that hopeless person, I am that desperate person, I am like the woman in that parable who's unable to do anything to change her situation, that's where the power of God comes in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we sing this final song together, may the words of your scriptures and the words of the song penetrate our hearts to where, if there are any today who find themselves in need of you, perhaps for the first time, asking forgiveness for sins, for all of our sins, that you, Jesus, died once for all, that you paid the price to set us free, that you satisfied God's righteous requirements, so that through your death upon the cross, God remains holy and yet can welcome unholy sinners in a relationship with him, because you have given us the righteousness of Christ. I pray, Lord, that there might be hearts today who would just have that childlike faith that says, Lord, I need you. I know that you died on the cross to forgive my sins and to give me new life. And I know that I need new life, because there's no way that I can change my heart on my own. And I trust my future to you. I trust my life to you. I trust all of my decisions to you. And so I surrender to you and ask you to forgive my sins, and that you would be my Lord, and that I would follow you. Father, if there's anyone here who that is their heart attitude, I pray that you would assure them in their spirit that your Holy Spirit lives within them, and that they would tell someone, talk to me or one of the elders or one of their family members.